Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
All right. Good morning. Is this still morning? Barely. I want to thank you for coming out today. I know some of you are probably here as visitors or guests. This is really an exciting sermon series for us to go through as a church. It's exciting for several reasons. One is we're doing this as a larger community of believers. This isn't the only church that's going through this sermon series, but as Jeff mentioned at the beginning, there's 50 other churches doing this. I also think it's a good opportunity for us to explore questions and be a little more transparent as Christians, especially for those of you that are exploring Christianity, because I don't want anyone to leave today's sermon thinking, we've got this, we understand this, there's a great explanation I'm going to bring forward today. The reality is there's a tension that we live with, particularly around this question. If you were here last week, you had a chance to listen to Jeff, our lead pastor, talk about and explore the question of, does God exist? If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen to that podcast. But we're going to pick up from that question and now move into an equally complex question, in my opinion, and that's the topic of pain and suffering. Now, there's many different forms of pain. There's many different forms of suffering that we can talk about. I think about it from a personal perspective, and I don't know that I've, relatively speaking, have gone through a whole lot when it comes to pain and suffering. What I can tell you is that I've had very close family that's dealt with what I would consider a painful experience. I've watched family members go through just a nasty divorce. And that relational pain is one form of suffering. Now, I want to tell you that there's people in this church that are very familiar with other forms of suffering. Some people are dealing with physical suffering. They're actually struggling and fighting cancer at this moment. There's other people in this church that have dealt with the pain of loss. They've lost loved ones. We've even had a family that have lost, tragically, their 6-year-old. So if you're here and you've been hit with this issue and you're left asking why, I'm going to tell you you're in good company. Now, despite what we might project sometimes as Christians, the reality is that this issue very often leads us to a place of doubt and pessimism. Now, I want to preface today by saying, I don't think we're going to resolve the issue. I don't expect to come and bring an explanation for your particular circumstance. What I do want to offer you, though, and give you is a sense of what the Bible says about pain and suffering. So if I could boil this issue down into 3 points that we claim as Christians, it's this. There's a dilemma that comes with pain. And it comes around these 3 truths that we assert. Christianity likes to say that God is all-powerful. We don't like to say that. We say that because the Bible tells us that. There's something that the human mind can't grasp when it comes to understanding God as an all-powerful creator. But we believe it to be true. The second truth is that God is good. And he's just not good. He is wholly good. The Bible describes righteousness, and we're going to say God is the epitome of righteousness. And what might be unique about Christianity is that God is not only good, but we tell you that he is all loving. So this is where it gets complicated. Because when we look at the world, we have to acknowledge this last truth. And that is that pain and suffering exist. So you see the dilemma? If God is all powerful, if God is all good, then why does pain and suffering happen? That's what I want to explore with you. I'm going to break it down into three areas. First, I want to offer you this. I believe there is purpose behind suffering. Secondly, I believe that there is a message that is being sent to us in the midst of suffering. And lastly, I want to offer the idea that there is hope in the midst of suffering as well. So we're going to explore all three of those things: the purpose, the message, and the hope. So let's start with that first point. What is the purpose of pain? Why is there such a thing as pain at all? And in exploring this, I actually picked up a book that I read back in just outside of college. This is a book by Philip Yancey. It's called Where's God When It Hurts? This is the last sermon for today, so if you are wrestling with this, I'd love to give you this book. It's a little marked up. It was several decades old when I read it, so you can add a few more decades to that, you know, since it's been that long since I graduated from college. But it's a great book if you're exploring this issue. And in the book, Philip Yancey approaches and spends a good portion of the book looking at the purpose of pain. And he looks at it from two angles. The first is a physiological angle, in which he says, you know what? We seem to be wired as human beings in our body for a purpose. And then he looks at it from a psychological angle as well, saying, when you look at the mind and how we react and our behaviors, psychologically, it seems like this pain may serve a purpose as well. So let's look at those two different angles today as we look at the purpose of pain. The first observation he makes is that physiological one. When you look at our body, look at the way we're wired, Yancey makes the point that pain is a warning system. Now, he references the research of a medical doctor. It's Dr. Paul Brand. And Dr. Brand's been recognized for his contributions to medicine, particularly because he's dedicated most of his career to studying the human pain system. And oddly enough, as he has studied the pain system and the complexity of pain, Dr. Brand has become somewhat of a crusader for our pain systems that are built into our body. He's a huge proponent of pain, believe it or not. Now, he came to appreciate pain by living and studying and working among people with leprosy, believe it or not. Now, leprosy, I would say, is probably one of the more historically misunderstood afflictions that we've encountered as a human. I've never even seen what that looks like. Well, I've read about it, and I'd say most of us probably have not ever been around it. I think historically it's been very misunderstood. People have oftentimes viewed this disease as something that's highly contagious. And you read about leprosy in the Bible and some ancient manuscripts, and societies would drive lepers into these colonies. And it was really a way to isolate them and keep them away from the rest of society. In some of the more advanced stages of leprosy, you actually find that a patient would develop ulcers, really severe ulcers, and their body would kind of go through this distortion. And for the longest time, doctors actually viewed the disease as a fungus that seemed to be attacking the extremities of a body. Things like your nose, your feet, your hands. Like, these would all become so damaged over time that sometimes a patient with leprosy would eventually lose their limb altogether. Now, what was unique about Dr. Brand's research is that as he looked into it and studied it more carefully, he found the disease wasn't actually attacking the skin tissue. It wasn't attacking the muscles of a body, which is what people had traditionally looked at the disease as. Leprosy was attacking the patient's pain system. The disease was acting like an anesthetic, and it would deaden a person's sensitivities to pain. And as Dr. Brand would study a patient that had experienced this damage that eventually accumulated over time, he'd find that the damage didn't occur because, you know, that fungus was getting into a person, but the person was actually exposing themselves unwittingly to abuse. And it's abuse that a normal, healthy pain system would warn against. He'd watch patients pick up a hot object sometimes and move it across the room before he could ever intervene, set it down, and just took moments before the blisters formed on their hands. They couldn't feel the pain of the heat. He'd watch other patients over time take an everyday object like a rake and just sit there and rake beyond what their body could handle. And eventually he'd see things like broken bones, again, blisters on the hands that would eventually form, damage to the patient's ligaments. You see, when you don't have the sensation of pain, you don't know your limitations. What's interesting is Dr. Brand eventually came to the point where he viewed pain not as a curse, but as a gift. It was a warning system that any healthy body needed to stay healthy. So if you think about pain in those terms, I would contrast it with how we treat it as a society. What do we do when we hear that alarm system going off, when the pain bells are ringing? We try to muffle it, do we not? There's all sorts of different ways we do that. I look at our drug industry. Think about all the money that pours into the research, development, and distribution of painkillers. If I go to the doctor, tell them my elbow hurts, my shoulder hurts, or my knee hurts, 9 times out of 10, I'm walking out with some sort of prescription for a painkiller. You read in the news a lot about this growing opioid epidemic. A conservative estimate would say that by the time I finish this sermon, 5 Americans will have died from some sort of overdose on painkillers. You see, our society is conditioned to deaden pain. So if pain is truly a warning system, shouldn't we be listening to it? Now, there's a second observation that Yancey makes in his book, and this is more of a psychological explanation when it comes to the purpose of pain. He makes the observation that for whatever reason, pain and pleasure seem to be inextricably linked. He goes on to suggest that we cannot know pleasure if we don't understand pain. And in making this argument, he talks about the interviews that he has had. Yancey's, he's been a journalist for several decades. And in the interviews that he's had with people, he says he would categorize most of his interviewees into one of two groups. The first group is those he would categorize as a servant. These were people that were willing to embrace suffering. They were willing to sacrifice for the benefit of something greater. The second group were those that he would categorize as stars. These are the people we tend to place on pedestals. We lift up because of their good looks, their abilities, their personalities, perhaps. These are the people that have everything in life. So if I were to bring these two groups of people to you, the servants and the stars, which of these two groups of people do you think would be the most happy in life? If you could observe and listen to both these groups of people, which is what Yancey did in his interviews, who do you think was happiest? Now, it'd be easy to think that the stars would be the happiest in life, but as Yancey dug into their lives, he almost always left the interviews with the stars feeling that there was something missing. There's something missing in the lives of those stars. Unfortunately, many of us think if we can achieve that status of stardom, if we could have a life that enables us to have whatever we want, perhaps a life free of pain and suffering, then we'd be happy. It doesn't work that way. But unfortunately, it's how we go about living our life. I think about this on a personal level. I think a lot about how I parent. I have a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old. They're two little girls. And when I think about how I treat those girls, I have to acknowledge that I'm scared. I'm scared to let these girls fail in any way. I insulate my kids from any sort of pain and suffering. I sanitize their surroundings. Their mother always has some sort of sanitizer she's carrying around. We're always cleaning their hands. I'll be honest with you, I don't think my kids understand or know what it feels like to be hungry. There's always a snack. We're always carrying a snack, or we can readily get a snack if the kids are hungry, and usually it's given out before they ever get to that point where they feel hungry. I often wonder if I'm shortchanging my kids in life. Do you want to know the happiest I've ever seen my children? It was last summer. It was a camping trip, believe it or not. Last summer, now we've experimented with camping a lot, unsuccessfully in the very early stages of parenthood. But last summer was amazing. We actually took a big long trip. It was over a week long. We went up to Acadia, Maine. And I have never seen my girls so happy. It was rough. It was tent camping. The girls were dirty at the end of every night. Lots of scrapes, lots of bruises, lots of Band-Aids. The girls were exhausted at the end of the day. But there was something about that experience that left them feeling content and happy. As I think about that, I think about my own experience camping and hiking. See, before we had kids, my wife and I actually did several camping trips. We have aspirations to one day complete the Appalachian Trail. I don't think we'll get there, not at this pace. But the idea of going out for several days and just hiking, I love. Now, I brought something. How many of you know what this is? This is freeze-dried lasagna with meat sauce. This is delicious. If you have never had this camping, I highly encourage you to buy some. I don't know what it is about this, particularly this one. I love it. But I get to the end of the day, been carrying a backpack around, 50 pounds, digging into my shoulders. My legs are burning. I'm exhausted. Nothing's ever tasted to me as good as this freeze-dried lasagna with meat sauce. Why is that? I'll tell you, I've actually eaten this from the comforts of my home. Don't do that. You'll ruin it. It's not good. There's something about the experience of exertion, exhaustion. And when we appreciate those sensations, it feels like it's for the first time ever. Augustine said it like this: everywhere a greater joy is preceded by a greater suffering. Jesus describes it like this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Now, what makes these people blessed? What makes those who suffer blessed? Jesus answers it. He says, these are the people that will be comforted. These are the people that will be satisfied. Think about those stars we lift up, those people that have everything. Are they satisfied? Very rarely are those people that have everything satisfied with their possessions. So as I think about the purpose of pain, I submit to you these two points. Pain tells us when things are wrong. It's a warning system. But pain also tells us how good things can truly be. We should not insulate ourselves from pain and suffering. There is a purpose. And if we sit down and think more deeply about this subject, I think most of us would agree that there's a little more to it than that. So that brings me to my second point. There is a message in pain as well. Before I go too deep, I want to acknowledge something. I expect there to be critical thinkers in this audience. And any critical thinker could look at my first point and accuse me of romanticizing pain. Or maybe I've done the opposite and I've rationalized pain. I don't know that I can offer a completely satisfactory answer, particularly from the physiological and the psychological perspective. But what I hope to offer you in the second point is the message that's being communicated in the Bible. I've spent a lot of time combing through the Bible, particularly in preparation for this sermon, and I've looked through it for an answer to this question. And I'll be honest, I don't think the Bible offers a clear explanation. It does not offer a clear answer to the question of why does God allow pain and suffering to exist. It's a tension that we acknowledge. And if you've ever looked at it yourself and combed through the Bible trying to understand what the Bible says about it, what book of the Bible do you think you'll find yourself landing in? That's right, the book of Job. Okay? Many of us know that the book of Job focuses on pain and suffering. And it revolves around this central character that the book is named after, Job. So those of you that are familiar with the story might not know that it's actually our oldest book in the Bible. It's not the first book, but scholars would agree that it is the oldest book in the Bible. So it's something that humanity seems to have wrestled with since the beginning of this journey of Christianity that we find ourselves on here. So if you're familiar with the narrative, you know that the opening scene presents to you a righteous person. This is a person that in the South we would call blessed. We use that word a lot, right? We hang it on our walls. We're blessed. Job was blessed. This man had a beautiful family. He had a prosperous business. He had wealth. He had health. And he had a relationship with God that seemed to be quite unique. Now, there's a cosmic discussion that takes place in the book of Job very early on. It's between God and Satan. And God actually takes Job, brings him to Satan, and says, "Look at my servant Job. He worships me. He loves me." And servant says, "The only reason he worships you is because of the things that you've given him, God. Take away those things, and he'll curse you." And so what does God do? He gives Satan permission. He says, "Take it away." And with that, we see the destruction of Job. Satan comes in. He takes away every earthly possession that you could imagine. His family. His farm, his health. It's such a pitiful state that Job comes to. His wife comes to him, and she says, "You need to curse God and die." And what's amazing is that throughout that, the narrative tells us that Job never sinned with his mouth. The Lord has given, according to Job, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those are the words that came out of Job's mouth. And at this point, if I were writing the story, I'd wrap it up. I'd say, "God, restore Job. Reward him for being faithful." But is that how it ends? No. The torment of Job continues. The anguish continues. He continues to linger in his suffering. And Job begins to ask the question of why. And at the climax of this book, Job finally has the chance to confront God on the issue. And do you think God provides an answer to that question of why? Listen to the words of God. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?" He provides Job perspective about who he is and who God is. The Bible rarely answers those backward-looking questions of why. In fact, if you really want to study what the Bible says about pain, it spends an awful lot of energy trying to prepare us for suffering. I once heard a pastor say that we're all living on this time spectrum of pain and suffering. Either we've dealt with pain and suffering in the past, we're dealing with it right now in the present, or we have yet to deal with pain and suffering sometime in the future. And if you're exploring Christianity, I have a message that I think and I know will be challenging. Jesus Christ assures his followers that they will suffer. Matthew 10, 38 through 40 says this: "If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Christ's followers will suffer. The cross is a symbol of suffering. Now, I think the American church has done a horrible job of living out this command of taking up their cross. Sadly, we have many visible examples of how people in the, quote, church have done just the opposite of taking up the cross. Instead of taking up the cross and sacrifice, I've seen many people in the church use religion as a means to cling to power. They take the cross and they use it as a bludgeon. We still have people that try to justify their bigotry with words from the Bible. You can turn on the TV and see this prosperity gospel where you have a preacher up there that's talking about pain and suffering, and the insinuation is that God is somehow withholding his blessing from you because you don't have faith. You lack faith, therefore you do not have. That's garbage. That is not Christianity. That's certainly not the message of Christ. If that has been your experience with church, I'm sorry. As a church, we need your forgiveness for treating it that way, for treating you that way. And I pray that God will give you the strength to forgive and that he will give you the wisdom to see through that mess so you can see Jesus on the other side. We need to see Christ's message. And here's that message. When your heart is turned towards Christ, you give up your life. You give up your pursuit of comfort. You give up what I would consider the most exhausting job ever of trying to control your destiny. And instead, you embrace a life that pursues and emulates Christ. Contrary to what we have been taught, God did not put us here so we could accomplish our own agenda. The ultimate aim is not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not the message of the Bible. When you suffer, that becomes abundantly clear as a Christian. You see, God put us here with a different idea. He put us here with the idea that we will be changed. He wants us to be more like him. And I want that to be in the back of our minds as we dwell on this message. What is the message of pain? What is the message of suffering? Let's turn now to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. It says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory God will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. With eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, is in the pains of childbirth right up to that present time. Now, there are many religions out there that try and resolve this issue of pain. This is not a unique issue for Christianity to contend with. Every religion has to contend with this. Now, most religions would challenge their followers to rise above the pain, the suffering, the evils of this world. There's some prominent religions out there that would even try and say that pain and suffering don't really exist. Christianity is unique for this reason. It's the only religion that starts with the assertion that pain and suffering are real, and it exists as proof of our fallen state. Look at that language in Romans chapter 8 carefully. It talks about a creation, doesn't it? When you think about creation, it immediately harkens us back to the book of Genesis, where we read of a creator. And this creator carefully and lovingly forms the universe. He looked at his handiwork and he said, "This is good." The book of Genesis goes on to describe a choice of humanity. And it's a choice that humanity was given to either follow God or to pursue its own ambitions. You see, in Adam and Eve, we see a picture of ourselves being tempted You see, they were deceived. That temptation focused on a deceitful message. They were deceived into thinking that this fruit that they were about to eat would enable them to, in many ways, control their own destiny. Go back, read it, pay attention to the words, particularly of the serpent, who is the deceiver. You'll see the deception focused on this idea of knowledge, power, and control. And the serpent said, when you eat this, you will be like God. You'll know both good and evil. And if you're familiar with the text, you will know that both Adam and Eve looked at the fruit, saw that it was desirable, they wanted the wisdom that it would provide, and so they ate the fruit. And as a result, sin, with a capital S, entered the world, and we see the effects of it immediately in Genesis. See, humanity, with sin in its heart, could no longer live in the presence of God. God cast humanity from the garden. And you see the effects even further in Romans chapter 8, where you read of a creation that suffers and groans as a result of our sin. Now, at this point, I would expect many of you to have a lot of questions swirling. I know a lot of people would look at the book of Genesis and say, how could there be just one man, one woman? How could God hold all of humanity responsible for the actions of these two individuals? Those are really good questions. And I hope you're willing to engage in those questions, because those are things we wrestle with as Christians. It's a great thing to talk, particularly in a small group, through those very issues that I think present themselves in the narrative. But if that's all you focus on, if you only focus on those perceived gaps in the story, I would tell you, you're missing the point. The point is this: the world now has a problem, and the root of that problem, I would argue, is our desire to control. It's our desire to be in control. It's a selfishness, and it's an ugly ambition that's buried deep in all of our hearts. And the Bible calls it sin, with a capital S. I think if we're truly honest, we examine our hearts, I think we could all agree that we're tempted in that fashion. Don't we all want to be like God? We want to have full control of our lives. And oftentimes we'll do whatever it takes to have that control. And as a result, we suffer. It's a struggle. It's a burden. It's a pain. And not only do we suffer, but the world suffers. And I would argue this pain is very much self-inflicted. Now I want to pause for just a moment and remind you that I am talking about sin with a capital S. Very often the church focuses on individual sin. They look at your behavior and they point the finger in accusation and say, you need to ask for forgiveness. You need to repent of your sin. That may very well be true, but the reality is when we come to church, I can stand on my right here in the pews, I can have an adulterer on my right, I can have a murderer on my left, and we can all agree that we have a problem. Individual sin is a problem, but it is not the problem. I'm not talking about sin with a lowercase s. I'm talking about sin with a capital S. That is the problem, and it is the world's problem. C.S. Lewis says, when God whispers to us, or God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There was a comment in a home group this last week that really has been resonating with me. One person said, all of us long for a better world. You turn on the news, you see school shooting. You flip the channel, you see a bomb going off in a crowd. You switch to a newspaper, flip through the pages, you read about children being sold into the sex trade. anyone that looks at those events knows that things are not the way they're supposed to be. There is a message behind the suffering, and it is this. God is crying out, this is not the way things are supposed to be. So if this is the message of pain, is there any hope? Is there a hope that God is offering us? My last point is there is a hope. There is hope in the midst of suffering. And if you've ever spent time listening to people that have suffered, you'll know that oftentimes, especially in the midst of suffering, it doesn't feel like God is offering us much hope. I know I personally have gone through those seasons. I go through stages in my life where I do not want to pray because, to be honest, it doesn't feel like God's listening. And if he is listening, it's quite apparent that he does not care. What's the point of prayer? I think it makes sense to doubt God, particularly in the midst of suffering. And if that's where you're at in your faith journey right now, I encourage you to continue to wrestle. Wrestle with that doubt. This is a space where we all wrestle. Faith doesn't come easy. When you experience suffering, it's going to force you to ask tough questions. Questions like, how could God understand or even care about my suffering? Philip Yancey says this. He says, Christians believe that with the coming of Jesus, God fully entered human history. He was no longer out there, sometimes dipping into history to change things. Now, he resided in the body of a human being on earth, making himself subject to the physical laws and limitations of this planet. Therefore, the best clue we have into how God feels about human pain is to look at Jesus' response. Jesus never gave a poor and suffering person a speech about accepting their lot in life. Jesus was sensitive to pain. He made it his mission to remedy suffering. As I think through this, I think about something that a friend shared with me several years back. This friend goes, he's actually getting ready to move, but his name's Hugh Hollowell. And Hugh moved to this area back when I first moved here. Now, Hugh gave up a lot to move to this area. He sold everything he had, all of his possessions, came to this area with the idea that he was being called to minister to the homeless. And Hugh actually came to speak at our church early in his ministry. And there's a testimony that he shared that still sticks with me. You see, as Hugh started to develop relationships with friends in the street that were living lives of homelessness, he'd meet people in all different walks of life. There was one story in particular where he talked about a woman who had just moved into an apartment, continued to struggle with making the payments on her bills, came to Hugh in a moment of desperation and said, Hugh, I don't even have enough money to pay the electric bill at the end of the month. I need you to help. I need you to help pay my bill. Do you have any money? Hugh opens his checkbook, looks at his bank account, shakes his head and says, I don't even have enough money to offer you any help in that regard. But he doesn't leave it there. He told his friend that I will come with you and sit with you in your room and be with you when they turn the lights off. I may not be able to pay your bills, but I'll be with you in the dark. I'm going to assume that everyone in this room is sitting somewhere on that time spectrum that I talked about before. Maybe you've dealt with pain in the past. You've come out of that pain a stronger person. Maybe you have a new appreciation for life, but perhaps there's still some sense of bitterness that lingers. Maybe you're on the whole other end of the spectrum, and the suffering that you're going to deal with is out there in the future. You're fully aware that the time is coming that when you'll have to face loss. And in some ways, maybe you're preparing your heart for that moment. But I want to speak to those that are right there in the middle of that time spectrum. Those that are dealing with suffering right now, in this present moment. If you're in the middle of it, I know it feels like you're in the dark. You don't sense God. You don't hear God. It feels like you're dealing with this on your own. Maybe you have no one else around you to help you, to sit with you in the dark. I want to remind you that you're not alone. God is with you even when it feels like he's absent. And as painful as that absence may feel sometimes, there's really only one person that has ever felt the absolute absence of God on this earth. And that's Jesus. We can look at the cross and see a demonstration. We see pain, we see suffering, it's gruesome. If you've ever really studied the Passion narrative, it's gruesome. And it forces us to, again, wrestle and ask the question of why does it have to be like that? There's all sorts of different theories about what God accomplished or what Jesus accomplished on the cross. There's many facets to look at. Some people will talk about how Christ was a substitute for our sins. The Bible talks about that. The Bible also describes what happened on the cross as a ransom that was being paid. We call this atonement. It's a fancy church word. The easy way to remember it is to think of it of being at one with God. Atone is at one with God. It's the restoration that God strived for when Jesus went to the cross. There's all these different theories, and I think there's all sorts of different ways to look at it, but one of the most compelling discussions I've ever participated in regards to the atonement was with a person who was going through suffering. You see, this person had dealt with a spouse that had cheated on him. And as we went around the room and talked about, hey, here's what I think about what the atonement means, we got to this person and it was just a pause. And the person said, when I look at the cross, I think about my marriage. Because I am fighting for restoration in that marriage. And I can tell you that every day it hurts to forgive my wife. Sometimes it physically hurts to forgive. And when I look at Jesus on the cross, I hear God telling me, this is how much it hurts to forgive. This is how much it hurts to restore. Folks, God wants restoration. He wants it so much. He wants to look at you. He wants to look at his creation, and he wants to say, it is good. And he's done the hard work that it takes to make that happen. Jesus has endured the pain it takes to ensure that restoration happens. I leave you with these words from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. God, we come before you acknowledging that you are in control. You're an all-powerful God. Lord, we believe and know that you're loving, you're good, you're righteous. And yet, Father, we know that pain and suffering are real. For many of us, we've experienced it, whether we've dealt with it in the past, the present, or, Lord, we're going to deal with it in the future, Lord. We acknowledge that it's real, and there is a tension, Lord, that exists. but we know and believe that you understand our suffering, and Lord, you've done the hard work. You have endured pain. You have endured suffering on our behalf for our benefit, Lord, and you've shown us how much it hurts to forgive, and yet you desire restoration. So God, I pray for anyone here that doesn't sense that restoration, Lord. We pray that you'll penetrate their hearts and bring them to a point where they feel your love and embrace you as their creator and their father. It's in Jesus' name we pray.